All right, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. I would invite you to take a Bible or turn your Bible app on and find Genesis chapter 15. First book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis 15. The blue-covered Bible in front of you has this on page 13. Genesis is easy to find because it's the first book in the Bible. And we are in a study on the life of faith. One of the greatest struggles in the life of faith is waiting for God's promises to come true. We wonder, to borrow a line from the Lord of the Rings, we wonder if everything sad is really going to come untrue. I mean, is God going to deliver on what He promised? We know from Scripture that we have some great and precious promises. Peter uses that language in 2 Peter 1. We have these great and precious promises, but sometimes we have doubts and we wonder, because of the delays in God answering these promises, are they really going to happen? In Genesis 15, the chapter that we're looking at this morning, Abram is dealing with God's delay in fulfilling his promise. And when you think about it, the original audience would have had the same issues. The book of Genesis was originally written for those Israelites who are getting ready to go into the promised land. And it just must have seemed to them like this is never going to happen. All of these years of wandering and all of the obstacles that they're facing. And so they were given this scripture to remind them, to help them process this delay that they're experiencing and learning from Abram. And that's what we're going to do today. Genesis 15 is going to help us understand why we can be sure that God's promises will come true. And so let's take a look at the passage. There are two conversations in this passage between God and Abram, and right in between the two of them is this stunning declaration. First conversation is in verses 1 through 5. This is what we read. After this, and that takes us back to the events of Genesis 14, where Abram rescued his nephew Lot and refused to accept the... Remember, he had an encounter with two kings, one of them King Melchizedek, the other king of Sodom. He refused the king of Sodom's offer. But after this, we don't know how long afterwards, but after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's interesting because that's kind of a language of a prophet receiving a prophetic word. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 7, Abram will be called a prophet by God. But the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. What is Abram afraid of? Well, God says, I am your shield. That's a military image. Warriors would carry shields into battle. I am your shield. So, in other words, I am your protection. Perhaps Abram is still, maybe after the events of chapter 14, he realizes, you know, wow, there's instability. There's always enemy peoples who are trying to take over, and maybe in the aftermath of that, maybe there was fear about that. But God also says, I am your shield, that's protection, your very great reward. Now that's provision. And remember, this is after Abram had rejected the offer of the king of Sodom to keep all the spoils, what he would have taken from those kings that had come into the land and had ransacked villages And Abram refused that. So what's Abram afraid of? Well, perhaps military attack, but I think even more than that, God says your very great reward. I think Abram is concerned about God's promises being fulfilled, and we see that as the conversation continues. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, it's interesting Abram says that, because actually God has promised at least three times that Abram is going to have offspring. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." And if that's not explicit enough, down in verse 7 of Genesis 12, when the Lord appeared to Abram, he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then back in chapter 13, verse 16, he said, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." So that's a promise that God had made to Abram. And Abram's having some doubts about that. So he says, "Well, I guess what's going to have to happen, Lord, is that a servant in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to be my heir." And from what we know of ancient customs in the ancient Near East, that was sometimes done. If somebody didn't have a son to pass along the family estate, then you could adopt someone else in your household, a servant, and Abram says, "Well, I guess that's what's going to have to happen." Well, then, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to him," and here's God's response, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I think there's a couple of reasons why he tells Abram to look at the stars. For one, it's a good object lesson as to how numerous Abram's descendants will be, because that's what God has already promised, right? Back in chapter 13, verse 16, "I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth." So if anyone could count the dust, just think about counting dust or counting grains of sand. You can't. It's too numerous. So this is maybe another image, another picture of how Abram's descendants are going to be too many to count. But I think there's something more here. When he says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars," you remember back in chapter 14 when the king, priest of Salem, Melchizedek, blessed Abram. He said, "Blessed be Abram," chapter 14, verse 19, "blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." And then when Abram refused the offer for the king of Sodom in chapter 14, verse 22, he says, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." And I'm quite confident that by asking Abram to look at the stars of the sky, it was a kind of a double reminder. One, it was a reminder that your descendants are going to be, as numerous, as incountable as the stars. But even more than that, a reminder that God, the creator of the heaven and earth, has the power to fulfill his promises. I mean, if God could create those stars, then he has the power to come through, to fulfill what he's promised to Abram. So why can we be sure that God's promises will come true? Well, one is the power of God. Maybe it would be a good exercise some night to go out and look at the stars. Now, for most of us, to do that's going to require a little bit more effort because we live in an urban, suburban area where there's so many lights that, most nights I look up and see some stars. There's just a handful, but if you drive north into Wisconsin or west or away south, get down into central Illinois and out on one of those country roads out in the middle of nowhere, as we would say, do that and look up at the stars and think, if God was so powerful that he created these stars, especially if you can see a galaxy like the Milky Way, just stunning, isn't it? If God can do that, then I can trust him to come through in his promises that he's made to me. So we can be sure that God's promises will eventually come true, even though there always seems to be this delay. When's God going to come through in what he's promised? We can be confident that he will because of his power. God, who created the heavens and the earth, who has the power to do that, certainly has the power to come through in what he has promised us. Now that brings us to this stunning declaration in verse 6. And it really is a central, pivotal moment in the chapter. I think it looks back to verses 1 to 5. I think it looks forward to verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Here's this stunning statement where the writer says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord. The word believe there is a word that has to do with dependence, relying on someone or something. It's a word that means to trust. Abram believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He leaned on what God had said. And then notice God's response, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, usually when we think about righteousness is doing good, isn't it? You would get credit for righteousness because you have done good things. But that's not why God credited it to Abram as righteousness. He credited his faith, his belief as righteousness. Now, this is significant because when you come to the New Testament, this verse, this statement is used by biblical writers, mainly the Apostle Paul, to describe this important biblical principle for how people enter a right relationship with God. I want you to see the three places where the Apostle Paul quotes this. The first one is Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And Paul is talking about Abram. He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? And here he is. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then later in the chapter, Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 24, this is what we read. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was an old man, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why, and here's the quote, it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that, of course, brings us to the gospel, the good news, that all of these promises that were made to Abram come true in Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul also quotes Genesis 15:6 in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "So again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham, and here's the quote, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." And that is such a fundamental principle, isn't it? I hope that we all understand that our standing before God doesn't come through doing good works. That's a dead end. We'll never get to God by being good people. No, the only way that God credits righteousness to your account, if you want to think of it that way, only way that he credits righteousness to your account is not by saying, well, this person's lived a pretty good life and their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, so they're classified as righteous. That's not how God does it. No, he credits righteousness to our account when we put our faith and trust in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so this is such a pivotal statement in Genesis 15:6, and it really sets the trajectory for what we read in the rest of the Bible. By the way, there is a place in James where a letter of James quotes this, and it actually talks about how there is a sense in which we are justified by works, not in a legal sense, but we are declared righteous by our works. In other words, our works give evidence that we have been justified. We can never earn God's favor by doing good. It only comes through faith. And that's the way it was with Abraham. All right, why can we be sure that God's promises will eventually come true? Well, one reason is God's power, verses 1 to 5. Abram responded by believing the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. But now in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, there's another conversation and another reason why we can be sure that God's promises will eventually come true. In verse 7, he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord," by the way, the only places in the book of Genesis where anybody calls God sovereign Lord are here in this story, back in verse 2 and then here in verse 8. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" You know, so Abram, we know, is a man of faith. He's believed in God. God's reckoned it to him, credited it to his account as righteousness. But even as people of faith, sometimes we wonder, how's God going to do this? Abram wonders, how can I know? How can I be sure that I'm going to gain possession of it? And so the Lord does something to help Abram understand, something to reassure him. And I'll just tell you up front what God did. We find out exactly what God did down in verse 18. It might help just to skip there and to kind of get the answer so we know what's going on in these verses before it. But verse 18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Literally, he cut a covenant with Abram. Now, notice how he does this. In verse 9, so the Lord said to him, Abram has just said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land that you've promised? Verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. That's weird, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, the practice was just an acted out oath. There's some evidence outside the Bible, but even in the Bible itself, in the Old Testament, that this is one of the ways that people would make a covenant, this binding agreement. And I know it seems strange to us, but they would take animals, they would cut them in half, kind of arrange the pieces opposite of each other, so it's like you're walking through a pathway that has objects on each side, and people would walk through those together, and it was kind of a very picturesque way of saying, if either one of us violates the terms of this covenant, may we be like these slaughtered animals. By the way, in Jeremiah chapter 34, 18, there's a reference to this. This is what God says to his people. He says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. That was just one of the ways that you would make a covenant. Not the only way, but it was one of the ways that you would do that. So that's what's going on here. So God gives Abram instructions to bring these items, cut them in two, arrange the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. We're not told why. It might be that they're so small. They don't do that. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. The picture you get is that he's waiting, waiting for God to say something, to do something. And then verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? It's a reminder that the pathway to experiencing God's promises is not always going to be easy. It's going to involve suffering. It involves suffering for Abram's descendants. They would spend 400 years in Egypt, mistreated as slaves. You know, we have to be thankful that Scripture, God relays his promises to us, that he doesn't give us false hope. Doesn't tell us that there's not going to be any suffering involved. No, suffering is normal, isn't it? I have to remind myself of that. Suffering is normal. It's part of the way of the cross, isn't it? When we follow Jesus, remember, we want to know him. As the Apostle Paul says, we want to know him, sharing in his suffering as well as experiencing or attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Both parts are there, the suffering and the glory, the difficulty and the victory. That's how it works. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, he says, in this world you will have trouble. John 16, verse 33. In this world you're going to have trouble. And that's what God says to Abram about his descendants. And yet, notice, God's going to bring about justice. Verse 14, he says, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. God's going to do something about those 400 years of mistreatment. He says to Abraham in verse 15, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. So Abram's going to escape that. Yeah, again, that's how life works, isn't it? I don't understand why, but some people, it's like God calls them to a more difficult journey. For others, it seems to be a little bit smoother, although all of us face hardships and trials, don't we? But it does seem like that there's some more than others. And even towards the end of the Gospel of John, Peter wrestled with that. Wondered about his fate, John's fate. Jesus made it clear that they're going to be different. He made it clear that Peter was going to suffer death for him. Remember, Peter said, well, what about him? Jesus said, it's not your concern. If I have a different road for him, I have a different road for him. But it all involves suffering, doesn't it? In this world, you will have trouble. Yet God is going to bring about justice. He brings about justice for the mistreatment by the Egyptians. Notice as well in verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He's talking about the people of the land. God isn't going to arbitrarily kick out the people of the land just to make room for Israel. He's only going to drive them out after, and the language here is interesting, isn't it? He says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Once it reaches its full measure, God's going to bring judgment on the Amorites. Say, well, what would have happened if they hadn't been rebellious? Well, I take it that they would have been brought into the people of God, just like Rahab and others were. Notice how this plays out now in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. So think about what's happened here. Abram hasn't walked through the pieces. He and God didn't walk through the pieces. No, God went through the pieces. This blazing torch, the smoking fire pot. These are symbols of God's presence. So God alone passed through the pieces. God alone took upon himself the responsibility for this covenant. And the promise involved land, didn't it? Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And he's very specific, isn't he? I'm going to give you this land. Nothing general about this promise. Very specific. Friends, we can be sure God's promises will eventually come true because of his power and because of his covenant. And those are the two issues in these discussions between God and Abram. So what is this promise? We've been talking about God's promises being delayed. I think for us, the main delayed promise is God's promise to send his son Jesus to return, to make everything right. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, we know that Christ is going to return to restore all things. You know from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know in that chapter that God is going to bring creation out of its bondage into our glorious freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that death will be destroyed. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But it seems that never going to happen, right? I mean, that delay just gets longer with every year, doesn't it? We wonder, is God going to keep that promise? Is Jesus really going to return and make everything right? Well, we can be sure that that promise will eventually come true. Because of God's power, He's the Creator, and because of His covenant. Now, we have the same assurance of God's power as Abram did. Again, you can drive out into the country some night and look at the stars on a clear night and be reminded of God's power. What about His covenant? Well, actually, we have a new covenant, even better than what God gave to Abram. Actually, it brings into our lives the blessings of the covenant God made with Abram. Remember, Galatians uses the language that we are children of Abram by faith in Jesus Christ. So we're heirs of those promises that God made to Abram. But remember, we're under a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 talks about that new covenant and the blessings of that new covenant. New covenant provides for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where if our faith and trust is in God's Son, Jesus Christ, God credits that to us as righteousness. Even though we've sinned, He forgives our sin because Jesus paid the price for it. That's how that fits together. The Lamb of God bore our sin on the cross. New covenant also promises a new heart that's soft, it's receptive towards God. It also promises the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit is described as, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you have to see what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed." So there it is, when you believed. Notice, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. And the redemption of those who are God's possession, that's our resurrection to life, to live with Christ, with God in the new heaven and the new earth. The Holy Spirit then is a guarantee of our future restoration. You know, when you think about Abram's experience, it's like ours. There, some of the blessings that are associated with God's promise, we get to taste in this life. It's like we get a preview of them. But others await the future, Christ's return. You know, I'm thankful that God in His grace does give us some seasons of life that seem to be more peaceful, more calm, less stress, less disease, less death than maybe ones that we faced before. But ultimately, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus to make everything, to set everything right. I think the more we mature in our faith, the less that we will say, why? Why is this happening to me? Rather, we'll say with the psalmist, how long? Because we know that as long as we live in this world, until Jesus returns, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be difficulty. So we say, how long? How long until you return? Even as we ask that question, we can be sure that God's promises will eventually come true because of his power and because of his covenant. It's 25 years ago that Rich Mullins, Christian musician, was killed in a vehicle accident. He was leaving Chicago, heading south for a concert. He was on Interstate 39 when he lost control of his vehicle late at night, early in the morning, and died. That was September 19th, 1997. I often drive by that spot on my way down to Central Illinois, especially when my mom was living, and right after that spot where he passed away, we get off the exit and head back some country roads to her little town. Last Sunday, Trish Warren published an opinion piece in the New York Times and just reflected on why people still listen to Rich Mullins' music. And she pointed out something I was aware of, but she really highlighted the fact that he was a man who was lonely and discouraged. He was frustrated by hypocrisy that he saw in the church, but he never walked away from his faith in Jesus. No, that remained strong. Frustrated with materialism in the church, hypocrisy in the church, but he held fast to Jesus. One of his songs I still listen to on occasion. It's a song, If I Stand. He says in that song, and if I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. That's the promise we hang on to, isn't it? That everything's going to be okay tomorrow, but that God's going to pull me through. If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I fall, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. And if I weep, let me weep as a man who is longing for his home. He understood, didn't he, God's promise to bring us safely home. So you've heard it here in Genesis 15, even when it seems like everything sad is never going to come untrue. That's not the case, is it? No, we can be sure God's promises will come true because of his power and because of his covenant. Let's pray. Father, we pray for grace to trust you more in the face of delay. Lord, I pray that the hardship that we face in this life will not deter us from following you, that we won't give up on you because things aren't going well, because things aren't going the way that we had planned. Father, help us not to lose sight of your promise. Lord, when we begin to question that, would you remind us by your Spirit of your great power and also of the covenant that you've made with us? We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.